Please turn in your Bibles with me first to the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. It's found on page 1245 in the Pew Bibles. Ephesians 5, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians 5, verse 22 and following. People of God, hear now the very words of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let us turn back to Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. It's found on page 2. We'll read through the 7th verse of chapter 3. Our focus, though, will be verses 18 through 25, and of those verses, specifically that about the man and wife, not so much the animals and the naming of them. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plants of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Marriage. It's one of the greatest blessings from God. But now, because of sin, can also be what brings much pain. We see this morning the first marriage, man and wife. Now we consider going through the first chapters of Genesis. Recall that chapter 1 gave the creation of everything in the space of 6 days. Now chapter 2 has focused in back upon that sixth day with man. It sets the stage for how we have arrived where we are. And what's before us in the last part of chapter 2, which rounds off then the narrative of God's creative acts, it concludes with the creation of woman, which occurred on the sixth day of creation. After Genesis 2, there is no more creation. The first of the four great events in human history is complete. Creation. Remember, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation. It's complete. It's finished. God will rest from it. And so we consider the last few hours of this creation week, which I proclaim to you this morning. God completes his creation of man with woman. God completes his creation of man with woman. First, we consider that woman is a suitable helper, a suitable helper. Now, again and again throughout this week of creation, children, what did we read again and again? Well, there was evening and there was morning. Yes, the first day, the second day. But also, it was good. God saw that it was good. The light was good. The dry land was good. The sun, moon, they were good, and so forth. But as we read in verse 18, God said something was not good. Read that verse again. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Now, that it was not good doesn't mean it was sinful or evil, but it was not good. There was lack. There was something missing. And this was with man. It was not good for the man to be alone. God will make him a helper fit for man, that is, suitable for man. Man needed help. Men, you have to realize this. You might not need directions when you're lost, but you need help. The first man before sin could not fulfill his calling on his own. Husbands, you need your wife. With few exceptions, single guys, you need a wife. Be diligent with prayerfully seeking one. Now, we're not told if Adam realized his need at this point. We are told is that God realized it. God declared it. God took the initiative. God diagnosed man's need, and he worked to supply that need. As the Lord God provided the garden for man to live in and to work and to keep, so the Lord God went about to provide a helper fit for man. A helper was formed by God himself, not man. Man cannot claim to be woman's creator. There's one creator of all, the Lord God. No man ought to demean a woman by holding over her her origin, that woman was formed out of man. Man's greater. No, the Lord God formed woman from man. God formed the woman, or more literally, built. You can see that even from the footnote there in our pew Bibles. Built the woman from man himself. Not from a rock, not from a tree, not from the stars or planets, not from another animal, nor was it from the ground as man was. From man himself. Once again, there is nothing inferior about woman with regard to man, nor is there anything superior. What we see here is equality, made of the same flesh and bone. Wonderful equality. Not equivalence, but equality. I want to quote here what Matthew Henry said. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved. That's true. And that is a wonderful reminder for us, males and females, in a world that often pits one against the other. The goodness is what we find in our Ephesians reading of man and wife, that love, that respect. Woman was formed by God to be a helper fit for man, suitable. And it was God who presented the woman to the man. And here is the first marriage of the human race before sin, instituted by God himself. Marriage, like work, like all of creation, comes within God's declaration at the end of the sixth day that everything he had made was very good. Marriage is not a construct of humans. Marriage was not created as a tool of oppression. If you listen to many voices around us today, though, you hear such mocking of marriage, of God's ordinance. Marriage is good as God instituted it. And we do well to remember it was God who instituted marriage. For while marriage might be under the jurisdiction of the family or of the state instead of the church proper, the state cannot define marriage. Society cannot define marriage. It has been defined by God. God instituted marriage as the union of one male and one female while their life on this earth lasts. The state should not undo this by divorce. The state cannot undo it by allowing for so-called marriage by those of the same sex. Doesn't matter if there's a referendum in our state or our country. Doesn't matter if some panel of judges wishes to be so. God defined it. And it is established then forever in this age of earth. And therefore, congregation, don't go along with anyone's desire to have marriage redefined. Stand firmly on this point. It's clearly in the Bible. It is clear biblical teaching. One man, one woman for life. God joined in marriage man and his helper. Now let's think about what God calls woman here. A helper fit for him. What does that mean? A number of things. It means, in part, that there is one orientation for the couple. A man and wife are not two separate individuals on their separate paths with different career goals in mind. The woman is a helper fit for the man. For the man in God's calling to them. She is oriented to him. He's not independent of her. He is not to oppress her. In that word helper, there's not the idea of slave. Some might think that. This word, helper, is used of God himself. God is our helper. Children, what do we say? What do you hear in the very beginning of almost every worship service? Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Same word. God is not our servant. God is not our slave. But he does help us. He gives us what we stand in need of. So too, a wife supplies what is lacking in her man, her husband. And man needs a helper. God himself said so. No man is an island. Man cannot fulfill his calling alone. Male chauvinism, that is not the path we are to follow. But as we read from later in the narrative, right now, woman is not enough of a help to man. Oh, she could have been, had all things remained pure. But Eve failed at her job. Instead of helping man, she became a stumbling block to him. Ladies, it's not only Adam's fault that we are in the situation we are in. Woman failed at the beginning, too. Failed in her calling to be a helper for man. And so feminism, the undue glorying in woman, that's not the path we must follow. And so now mankind, male and female, we need a helper greater than any mere human. So husbands, look for help from your wife, but don't expect her to be your savior. You need more than she, than any woman can provide. And so while marriage is a great blessing, young people, marriage is not your savior. The arm of flesh will fail you. Whether you look to a man or to a woman, you will not find all that you ultimately need. You need a greater helper. You need one who will never fail. One who can never fail. Man needs the Lord God for our helper. Again, as we confess at the beginning of every worship service, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. God helps. And we see that with the coming of the Messiah. The helper whom God sends is God himself. Is not taken from the side of man, but takes upon himself our flesh and blood from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. It is Jesus. And it is Jesus who does not merely help mankind fulfill God's calling upon us. He fulfills it himself without our help. In spite of man's opposition, Jesus fulfilled the Father's will for him, obeying perfectly, even to the point of suffering the death of God's wrath against sin as he hung on the cross. And in doing so, Christ has provided all the help we need, righteousness, life, the Spirit. He gives righteousness to all who trust in him. That's what we celebrate this morning in the Lord's Supper. Christ nourishes believers unto eternal life. We look to him for our food and drink unto life eternal, not to ourselves, not to anyone else of the flesh. Christ alone. Let us return, though, to the story before us. And this woman, she is a suitable helper. But also, as we move to in our second point, this is a solemn union. Solemn union. Now, God presented the woman to the man in the first marriage. God himself formed a solemn union. And Adam recognizes how momentous this is. He declares the wonder of what God has done in verse 23. And then Moses, who penned this narrative under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives, it appears, a commentary on marriage in verse 24. These verses. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh." Adam said this at last. At last. There's a sense of finality with the forming of woman. God completes his creation of man with woman. Instead of being built from the seas or from the earth as other creatures were, she is built from man. Man himself served as a sort of earth for woman, supplying the material that God used to form woman. Not that God needed it. God chose to do it this way. The final creation of God comes from the pinnacle of God's creation, man, yet returns to find completion in man, joined to man, not separate. There is a blessed unity and consummation of God's creative activities with the forming of man, and then from man, woman, and then with both of them, a married couple. The individual male is not the high point of creation. The married couple is. That's the foundation of society. Not the individual. Certainly not government. The family. Now the fall affects that. Because of the fall, some never marry so that they can pursue fully the kingdom of God instead. But there's also sinful aspects. There's the dissolving of marriage by means of death. There's the violating of the marriage bond by one or both parties. But the institution stands firm and unbroken to the end of this age. It's a solemn union. Husbands and wives, you are not merely two individuals going your own way. So often, though, what do we see out there? The husband does this with his friends. The wife does that with her friends. It's like two ships passing in the night. One works this shift. The other works a different shift. They might see each other for brief times. Of course, times of war, extreme stress. Okay, that's different. The husband and wife, you are one. Not only in the marital act, but in who you now are. Your identity. Now that's shown so well in our cultural custom that the wife takes the man's last name. That is a good practice. You have the same family now. You live in the same house. You have the same goals. You're one. And therefore, although the state might permit prenuptial agreements, legal arrangements to keep something separate between man and wife, it's not for Christians. Man and wife are one. It's a solemn union. Now, young people, young adults, as you look ahead to courting, to marrying, keep that in mind. Your relationships change when you get married. Not just for the female who takes the husband's last name, but for the male too. Don't go on living after marriage as though you were still single. You've been solemnly united with another, with your spouse. Marriage is that important. It's that life-altering. Why else should a family unit have one of its members leave, as happens when a son or daughter leave on the occasion of marriage, unless to form a more basic unit of husband and wife? The marriage union is a solemn union. It's more solemn, it's more basic than the union between a parent and a child. Now, you won't get that from the world around us. The world around us presents that parent-child bond as stronger than husband-wife bond. But not in God's eyes. Not as God instituted it. Children are not to stay within the home. Children are to move out of the home. They are to found their own households. Men especially are to take the initiative in that. But a marriage is until death. It's a solemn union. And for Adam and Eve, originally, there would have been no end in that age to their marriage because there would have been no death originally. It's a solemn union. Now, because it is a solemn union, husbands, be careful in talking with a woman who is not your wife. Likewise, wives, be careful in talking with a man who is not your husband. Be careful about what sort of bonds you are forming with someone who is not your spouse. We think of the modern workplace, how that has introduced many occasions of temptation, stumbling, sin. Because it places close to each other for what could be a lengthy time, men and women who often are not married to each other. Be careful. But also as neighbors, or even in the church, marriage is a solemn union. Prize it. Guard it. Similarly, for those who are single, be careful how close your fellowship is with someone of the opposite sex. Certainly, sexual relations are sinful outside of marriage. But also consider, are you trying to find emotional or other relational fulfillment apart from marriage that God intended for marriage? And in your approach to dating or courting, consider what practices you follow. Knowing that hopefully, one day, whether with that person or with someone else, you will have a marriage union. And therefore, by God's grace, keep pure in thought and deed prior to marriage, having an eye upon marriage. Marriage is a solemn union. God has instituted this union. Let not man separate. Divorce, neglect, polygamy, homosexualism. Even though God gave regulations for divorce, it was only because of the sinful hardness of the hearts of his people. But his design in marriage is clear. Marriage is a solemn union, one man, one woman, for life. At the previous synod, our federation, the synod approved, at the request of a number of consistories and classes, a number of statements summarizing the biblical view of marriage. You can find that on the internet. You can talk to me afterward. Very good summary in this age in which we live to be reminded of. Marriage is a solemn union. A union reflected in the union between Christ and his church, as we read in Ephesians. It's not something we can just flippantly change or discard or discount. A solemn union. And in this solemn union, each is defined, what we move to in our third point, a soulmate. A soulmate, verse 25. Perhaps you've read this passage before and you thought verse 25 was maybe a little odd to be placed here. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. However, not only does this verse speak of the bliss of marriage before sin, but it also paves the way for chapter 3. That introduces the serpent, who we are told in chapter 3, verse 1, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The word translated crafty, it's almost the same word as the word for naked. This verse serves as a segue of sorts, an introduction to the next chapter in the account of man's fall. Now, what Moses wrote here, it was physical nakedness. Not just psychological, wasn't just a metaphor. Certainly, we'll get into other things are related to it. To be naked and feeling no shame. But Moses intends this quite literally. What you and I read. And with this lack of shame, we see there's complete openness. That's how marriage was designed. No hidden agendas. No secrets. Surprises, sure. Secrets, no. No sins to conceal from the other. Openness. The solemn union between a man and wife in marriage is to be a friendship between soulmates. God completes the creation of man with woman. How can we do this today? Well, the narrative later says how shame came into our existence, didn't it? With sin. And sin's still here. Adam's rebellion against God introduced sin into this world and ruined our race so that we have shame. Now, in our culture, shame is being pushed back, isn't it? But not because righteousness is spreading. Instead, it's because sin is so rampant. Mankind is seeking to hide his shame by removing the piercing light of God's law. That's not the solution. There will always be that nagging in the heart of sinful man, that shame. Sin brings shame. It brings guilt, yes, certainly, but it also brings shame. And it brought it physically for Adam and Eve. And it brought it in every other dimension of human life, because sin affects us as persons. And therefore, when we encounter unbelieving spouses and they have secrets, marriages that aren't open, well, okay, we can theologically understand that because they're living apart from God. Their sins are exposed. When one finds out about another's weakness, of course there would be then mocking or exploiting. Of course there's divorce around us. Sin drives a wedge between husband and wife. And the unbeliever has no remedy for his sin, for her sin. Well, they might have physical passion. That won't remove sin. They might have common interests. Those won't remove sin. Only the Christian has the remedy for sin. And yet, judging by many divorces among those who claim to be Christians, judging by many strained marriages in Christian households, even Reformed households. Many either do not realize they have the remedy or they aren't using it. What is the remedy? It's Christ. It's Christ. Christ has supplied all the righteousness we need. He has attained it. He has acquired it. It's no longer out there, theoretical. He has done it. He has fulfilled all righteousness to the point of shedding his own blood, taking God's wrath upon himself, reconciling us to the holy God, so that we who believe in Jesus are no longer under God's wrath, no longer in our sin, no longer have that guilt. We are forgiven. Trust Jesus, you are forgiven. Those who trust in Jesus, you have complete forgiveness of all your sins for the sake of Christ. So when you and I have this forgiveness before God, before the God who knows us completely, who knows where we fail, how we fail, even more piercingly than we ourselves do, more than our spouse does, we can live and we can face the other spouse knowing, yes, I have sinned against you. And yes, you have sinned against me. But I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Would you forgive as you and I have been forgiven by God? Yes, I don't deserve it. Would you forgive? That's the hope for Christian marriages. Forgiveness by God opens up true forgiveness among each other. And so if you're keeping a secret from your spouse, ask yourself, why? Why? And what does your answer reveal then about you and your relationship? Are you afraid to be mocked? Are you afraid because you'll be shown to be weak, or because you went back on your word, or you're caught in a sin, or you don't trust the other? Does it seem as though you're always the one who does something wrong and maybe your spouse will regret marrying you? Is there fear there? Are you afraid your spouse will use this secret as leverage in a disagreement to excuse his own or her own behavior? Why would you keep a secret? Sometimes maybe we think, well, I'm protecting my spouse from hurt. Really? Are you really trying to protect yourself from exposure, from confession, from repentance? On the other hand, by your speech, you're being temperamental, your feeling of inferiority. Are you hindering your spouse from being completely open with you? Now, that doesn't mean we open up in a hurtful way, a sinful way, a venting way. It's not what we see here. You need to examine your heart. And when you reveal it to your spouse, guard against sinful attitudes, tones, etc., coloring your speech. But why keep secrets? Why don't you tell him? Why don't you tell her everything? A child of God, trust that in Christ you are right with God. You are heir to eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. They are not held over you. Trust that for the sake of Christ, not your own performance. You have God as your Father, and therefore you are secure. That's what we enjoy as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In Christ, we're right with God. He nourishes us. Here is where our hope is, not here. It's there. It's in Him. As you reveal your secrets, if there are times when your spouse misuses that information and you get hurt, bring that hurt to God. Don't shrink back from being open. But that hurts. It's like touching some fire. Yeah, I don't do that anymore, do I? Well, that hurts. Well, you need to press through. There can be hurt. There will be hurt when you put two sinners together. But the solution is not to go your own way. The solution is look to God through Christ. In the Lord's Supper, Christ nourishes us so that we can live as we ought. You are to help each other in your individual walk with the Lord, your walk together, encouraging one another, forgiving one another. Reach outward, willing, ready, eager to forgive your spouse. But you don't know what he or she has done we have sinned so much against God. He forgives us. What we read in Ephesians reinforces the love we should have in our marriages, reflecting Christ who opened up and who gave all for our good. Even though the church rejected him, even though the church sent him to the cross. Now, if you are the one who misuses the secrets of your spouse, if you are the one who has pushed him or her away, you need to confess before God your sin and to your spouse your sin against him, against her. By God's grace, you need to be repentant and turn. If you haven't had open confession to one another as a couple, or if you've done it poorly in the past, well, yeah, it will take a lot of time. But you need to begin. But once you clear away that pile of resentment, once you clear away those hidden secrets, once you clear away that sin in your life, in your relationship, it's so much easier to maintain it, to maintain clear accounts. Young people, as you enter into courting marriage relationship, don't let hard feelings fester. You will sin against each other. We're sinners. Don't hold grudges. Don't conceal sins. Start openness early. Nurture it throughout your life. And we're concerned about our societies trying to redefine marriage so that homosexuals can get married, so-called. That desire in our society, that's abhorrent. Congregation, part of the blame rests on those who claim to be churches of God. Where we point the finger outward often, but the finger is pointing back at ourselves. In many churches, so-called churches, God's institution of marriage has been mocked by divorces. In churches, God's institution of marriage has been mocked by premarital intercourse or living together outside of the marital bond. In churches, God's institution of marriage has been mocked by unduly delaying marriage. Why? To pursue fun, games, self. In churches, God's institution of marriage has been mocked by unduly restricting the conception of children. In churches, God's institution of marriage has been mocked by husbands not loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. By wives not submitting to their husbands in everything as the church submits to Christ. We read that in Ephesians 5. In churches, God's institution of marriage has been mocked by husband and wife going their separate ways, ships passing in the dark. Our society is grievously wrong. It's an abomination out there, granted. But when the church has stopped being salt and light in the world, is it any surprise that the world descends deeper into darkness, into decay, into filth? Blame also rests on those who claim to be Christians. We've been entrusted with the gospel of salvation in Christ. And not one of us has lived it out as we ought. We need to have our sins forgiven, our hearts, our marriages renewed by the Spirit of Christ. But there is forgiveness. And there is renewal in Christ. It is never too late for the Christian. Because God has reached down to us while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and has given us new life in Christ. Christ married a bride that is spiritually dead by nature, giving new life to us. Don't despair because of the strains, because perhaps of the brokenness in your marriage relationship. Young people, don't fear marriage. It's too much and just forget it. Yes, in ourselves it is. But you're a Christian. Trust God. God forgives. God renews. God strengthens, God empowers. And our celebration of the Lord's Supper brings this before us. Our hope, our trust, they're in Christ. Forgiveness, renewal. And when a man and a wife, no matter how broken, now here we'll set aside physical abuse, that's something different. But in spiritual relationships, broken and bruised and battered, as they bow down together before God, confessing their sins to him, to each other, asking forgiveness of God, asking forgiveness of each other, seeking new life through the work of Christ alone, there is hope. There is great hope. It's wonderful hope. The man and his wife were both naked. They felt no shame. That's how God intended it, what he instituted. Adam's sin introduced shame. But Christ's atonement brings restoration, brings renewal, and the power of the Spirit. And therefore, you are equipped, believing wife, to be the helper fit for your husband. And believing husband, you are equipped to love your wife as Christ loved the church, although we fail at our calling. There's forgiveness. There's renewal. Therefore, by God's grace, let us strive to live out the calling God has given as husbands, as wives, for his glory, for the good of our families, for the good of the church, for the good of our society. And may God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful gift you have given to humans, the institution of marriage. What a wonderful gift you have given to men with their wife. What blessedness. And yet, we see how horrible sin is. Sin disrupts our worship of you. Sin disrupts our love for each other. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us, renew us, empower us. May live what you have called us to be, what in Christ you are remaking us to be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.